We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask for blessings upon our family. We ask for blessings upon this nation. We ask your grace upon this world. And again, we do thank you from the bottom of our hearts for who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Spirit of God, bless us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read that because you probably didn't do that either. Okay, good. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let a few of our other sisters come in so you want to repeat it. And do me a favor. Let's see. Can you raise your hand right before we close tonight? That way we'll have the whole group. Raise your hand. Hey, Pastor, look, I got something to say, okay? That way we have the whole group. Because it's possible that the person that actually might need those clothes will come in last. Okay. So Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to read it. And then we're going to go back and work through our outline and see how the Lord will bless us on this. This will be a lengthy reading, so you can go to sleep and wake up at around verse 25 if you want to. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry or wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall his desire be, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. And a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. Irad begot Mahulalel, and Mahulalel begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah, and Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwelt in tents and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass, iron, and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged seventyfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Thus is the reading of that portion of Scripture. If we are working through our outline, and we would just really start at the first question to consider out of this series of questions, it would be, what would have been Eve's challenges, plural, during this time? What would have been Eve's challenges? We are focusing presently on Eve because this is a women's theology class, and I want us to put our feet in Eve's shoes and to bear some of the challenges and responsibilities that comes with the first mother of society and all that is implied in having a life of pristine and just glorious solemnity and fellowship with God, taken away from her by her own indiscretion, and her husband removed from God's house, as it were, and now having to dwell in this wilderness and having to struggle through life, which now brings you and I into the same kind of scenario with what we call the struggles of life. And how would Eve's challenges during this time would have been dealt with? What would she have been thinking about? What would she have been prioritizing in her life? What would Eve have been finding herself contemplating in light of the fact that she still had a calling and a purpose that God had given her that was not reneged? It wasn't taken away. It wasn't like she didn't have a mission. She did. It wasn't like she didn't have a calling. She certainly did. You remember it was reinforced in Genesis 3:16. So this is not a single sister, you know, running the street, trying to make her own way. She is fully invested with everything that God had given her upon her initial creation and being brought to the man. She's a married woman. She has a head over her, and she has a calling. So I want you to put your feet in the shoes of a married woman who has a head over her and a calling. And that calling is very vivid in her mind now, even more so than when she was in this palatial space called the Garden of Eden. Is now even more relevant to her. So I will do some back and forth with you so we can work through our outline. I want us to think through at least five things, five challenges, five priorities, five points of focus that she would have been struggling with in your outline. What would have been Eve's challenges during this time? You can raise your hand. I'll re-echo your question if you're ready for it. My sister, what's your name? Jody? Okay, Jody, what would she have been struggling with in your own mind? We're not there yet. We're just at the point of, Adam and Eve. This one is dead. The children did that. They popped the tops off, and once the tops are off, that's it. Adam and Eve, and one of the things about biblical theology that you have to always keep in mind, and we'll train ourselves this way over the course of time, is that we are always dealing with, ladies, a chronology. So I'm going to make sure that that comes into play now. So Adam and Eve in year one, the first year, are going about their business in exile. Let's call this exile. That's Genesis 3. So at some point in time, they come to a point of bearing children, right? They are going to have children. But you and I are not real clear specifically on when they started having children. We're going to get into that in the sort of the nexus of this study. But it's important that you know they have a year one. I do know the point in time. It's in your text when the children actually come about. And that's going to play a major role. But I want us to think through now at year one. They're walking out of the garden. They have found a place to stay. And as they find a new home, what are Eve's priorities? What are Eve's priorities? You are right, Jody, that we can assume that there is a sense of grieving. I don't know if I would use the word grieving, because grieving often implies a loss of life. We aren't there yet. There's a whole lot going on between the time they leave the garden and the time her son is killed and her other son is exiled. So I'll give you another shot, Jody, at what would she have been thinking on her way to her new home or in her new home as a wife with a head over her and very clear instructions. Somebody else? You don't have a thought yet? Okay, so you, right there, you are thinking, okay, one of my priorities as a woman is what? Proliferation. That's a chief objective here. Ladies, mark that down. Because the book we are dealing with is Genesis. And the word Genesis has to do with the beginning of children. Okay? The beginning, the beginning, the beginning. This is a major attribute and calling of God in the life of his son and daughter. They've got to have children. This is going to happen. That is a primary role. Somebody else. That's one. Children. I want you to keep that in mind. Bear in mind, before she has them, being told that she's going to have them, she never had them before. Although she's already been told it's going to be filled with pain and sorrow. So she's anticipating something that's new. All of this is new for her. And I want you to think this through, because some of your daughters had to go through this just like you did. What else would have been in her mind? Miss Virginia, I'll get you in a second, sister.
Okay, I thought you said that we should kind of bring our selves into it, our life experience, or whatever.
But you got to make sure it stays contextual.
But I thought she must have been so sorrowful about what she had done to the relationship that she had to take her husband.
So what, and it's almost the same as Jody. That way I'll get to learn your names in a minute here. Grieving is different than sorrowful, though. Okay? Understand there's a distinct difference between grieving and sorrow. Grieving certainly includes sorrow, but sorrow is not always grieving. Okay? Like, with grieving, it's generally a major, major loss of something that's personal in nature, but we can be sorry for a lot of things. Whose? So sweet. When? Before or after they got kicked out of dad's house?
After the fall, after they're kicked out of the garden, now she's got to try to overcome this urge again to usurp his authority. And she's got to try to regain, somehow recover that sweetness in the relationship that was probably lost.
Okay. Okay.
I only want
one thought, though, so we won't have to model it. So now you actually affirm Judy, because Judy, you were along those lines, too, right? All right, somebody else. Let's see here. My sister right here. What's your name?
Gloria.
Okay. Okay, so are you guys in agreement that as a priority in the relationship between Adam and Eve, now that they are removed from this absolute blissful situation, Eve would have really been challenged with how to overcome this major mistake. She would have been challenged with that probably all her life. You think? And that impediment, that weakness, the burdensome nature of a consciousness that she plays a major role in the diminishing of the potential blessings that not only she would have had, but her children and her children's children in the garden would have subdued her in certain areas of her life. You know how when we are privileged and we miss the responsibilities that come with that privilege, and so we lose those privileges? Upon the loss of those privileges, we now are humbled in a way and more sensitive in a way, because we just realize we made a fool of ourselves. And it actually changes who you are. It just changes who you are. It reshapes your character and it changes your priorities, because you were really, really wounded by that. And so hypothetically, somebody tell me something else that would have occurred with that. My sister right here than you. What's your name, sis?
Evelyn.
Ev. Let's say shame is a somewhat of a factor. Who would she have been? Let me play with this. You guys remember when we did Beauty for Ashes, and as we worked through Beauty for Ashes, and we had a wonderful time. I hope to actually incorporate some of you in these classes down the line to come up and take an excerpt from some of these points and teach. But in Beauty for Ashes, we had a lot of our sisters develop a particular topic and address it. You guys remember that? And one of the running themes in that class was guilt and shame, right? Guilt and shame. Now, remember what we said the distinction between guilt and shame was? Do you guys remember? Raise your hand if you don't. Okay, good. That's all right. I love you. Still love you. Now, here's the difference between guilt and shame, and you need to know it. Guilt is self-conscious. Shame is other conscious. When we have a sense of guilt, we are focused in on ourself and what we did wrong within ourselves. That's a personal, internalized affliction. When we have a sense of shame, we are concerned about how other people think about us. Remember that? We are wondering, well, how are they going to view me now? How is he going to view me now? And having made that distinction between internal guilt, because you can be guilty of or internally, right or wrong, we talked about false guilt and true guilt. Remember that? We talked about legitimate guilt and then guilt that's imposed by a lack of understanding or comprehension of the situation. Children can feel guilty about the divorce of parents and their guilt is false. But what's going on in the Eve-Adam scenario where she would have felt ashamed? She has not had children yet. The children have never, ever experienced the garden. They may have ostensibly talked about the garden when the children come along, but the children couldn't say, I remember how it was on the inside. So where would the shame have come in if we're going to actually use the word appropriately? With her what? With who? With her husband and with her? Maybe with her God. With her husband and maybe with her God. So we got two objects for which the sorrow and the shame can be pointed to, and that is her husband and her God. And this is what I meant earlier when I said the wounding of our transgressions and our indiscretions that break us and they change our lives permanently actually start to now reshape our character. Because they don't go away in the practical implications thereof. Whatever happens is permanent very often, and we have to just live with it. Such as we're out of the garden. Such as we are now sinners. Such as we are struggling now with a sin nature. Such as there is a level of conflict that is having to be dealt with between Adam and Eve that they didn't have to deal with prior to the fall. Now they're having conversations after the fall, that's radically different than before the fall, because after the fall, now we are self-conscious. We started sowing fig leaves. We were butt naked and fine with it because we had the glory of God on us, and neither the man nor the woman had any sense of self-consciousness, thus there was no fear. That's a one-to-one position, face-to-face. That's where they are honest with each other, and they don't have to hide stuff, and they don't have to be ashamed, and they don't have to deal with guilt. They don't have to deal with a lot of things that the position one demands us to work through. But now they do. Even God approved of them wearing clothes, which means, you know, just like where we are now, there are areas in our lives, particularly when we live with the person long enough, that we start compartmentalizing because we're struggling as sinners, even with our spouse. We would all be lying if we said that we were completely open with our spouse. we are not even completely open with God. Am I telling the truth? Although he's completely open with us, and that's the hope. So Eve definitely has the sorrow challenge, the shame challenge, and maybe even the internal guilt challenge. But grace is there to work it through, because providence is going to fulfill itself as well. My sister right here, you had an observation? No, God is in the midst. We're going to see that here in a moment. Not in the same way. So I wouldn't use the word abandon. I'm glad I'm talking to you, because I enjoy the dialogue, because you know what we want to be able to do is get our terms more theologically accurate. See, the fall didn't create an abandonment on the part of God towards us. It created an abandonment, in a sense, on our part towards God. See, because you're going to see, if you're careful in the narrative, God is always acting. He's always there. He's always doing something. It's actually fascinating in our text how intimately God is talking to Cain. Okay? So he's there, but the relationship has changed. Now they got to cover up because of their sinfulness. So their relationship with God is changing, that they're in a new environment. We learned that in our last study. Did you already ask? You contributed. Hold on for a second. We're in a new environment. I want you to get that. That the new environment is a definite issue. That's a new environment is a definite issue. You're in a new space. You don't know about this space. You got to be able to negotiate this space. All that's a real challenge. I want two more observations. And back here, Sister Maddie. What did she see? You said she has a vulnerability. I can understand that. We can, as fallen sinners, can understand the sense of vulnerability. But what does she see now that she didn't see before? You don't know? Her sin nature? The strain of rebellion. That strain of rebellion. Hold on. I just want to work this with Sister Maddie before I go to you back there. See, the study has to become personal. So you help me. I'm not a woman. I ain't even close to a woman. I want you to know now. I have learned after 57 years to ask what a woman is thinking. Yeah, I know we have stuff in common. I know that. So tell me, do you struggle with that propensity to rebel against God, authority, headship? Do you struggle with that? Who said that time? You, but sometimes you don't. Bless your heart, mama. So I agree with you that what's happening now, right, is what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. I find a law in my members that when I would seek to do good, evil is present with me, inclining me to do the very evil that I know I don't want to do. And so I'm coming to understand something about myself that I don't particularly like. That's true. My sister back there. What's your name again? Billy? Billy? Okay. Where's your observation? No, that's Billy. Oh, okay. That's what I thought. I know you're Billy. We got two Billies. Okay, Billy. I don't know if I would agree with you that it had dominated her life, but I will certainly agree that in the sense of being vulnerable, fear is going to be a component that we struggle with. Phobia. I agree that that element there, I don't think it dominated her life, because I want you to understand God is still there. And you and I know what it's like to have God in our life in all of our inadequacies, particularly when we're young. Think of Sister Eve as a young sister, got it going on, just huge. She's only a few years away from perfection. So actually, there's a part of her experience on an ontological and a physiological level that you ladies don't know anything about because of what we call the noetic effect of sin, the spiraling down of our sin nature. Here we are several thousands of years from the beginning, and so we are flawed, eminently flawed, coming out of the womb. She was gloriously made, and the process of deterioration on a physical level is taking time, because I want you to know now that my sister Eve is going to live approximately, along with her husband, 900 years. Okay, we're going to put that in the ballpark. This is an assumption, but we're going to put that in the ballpark of 900 years because Adam lived to be almost 930 years. Oh, we're going to look at that in chapter 5. So they got a long time to live, and that's because the acceleration rate of sin deteriorating our body has grown over the years for us, but it was extremely slow for them, because of one of the priorities of God's calling, and that's procreation. She going to be kicking out a bunch of kids. We're getting ready to talk about these numbers here in a moment. And you'll be able to thank God that you kicked out two. One more on this line of thought, Melody. A desire to do right in the future? Okay. So you figure she was messing up a lot.
No, I'm just saying, that was a bad mistake.
That was a real bad mistake.
Okay, I messed up with my husband. Now I'm going to have children, and now we're going to have to work harder than we did before. And really, it's my fault. And you know what? I don't want to do this kind of thing again.
So you're talking in terms of a resolve element. I'll put this down here. There is a resolve or a level of remorse or a level, because you're actually describing repentance. That's what you're describing, repentance. And that's, I would agree with that. There's no doubt about that, particularly Eve is a believer. So repentance is a strong component to turning from things. So I would agree with that. I actually want to go on to the next question. And so you can have your thoughts ready for that, because we could just go up. Ms. Banks, I'll let you go. He did what?
She wasn't paying close attention to what God said, so she said, when the woman, when he said, the thing that you should surely die, they said, yeah, God has said it, but you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Mm-hmm. And so what he said, then the serpent called God. He said, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not. She added to the word of God. She wasn't paying close attention to what God said. So she added a few words that God didn't say. And so we see Satan doing that same thing right now. He's either adding to the word or taking away.
Okay, so.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but now we are in front of that act, okay? We're in front of the act of what she committed, so we don't want to go back. We know we've been impacted by her interrelationship with the serpent. We're in front of the act. We are now struggling with the challenges that she is engaged in as she's removed from her original home with her father and her husband. And we have already described some things that she has on her mind. She's struggling through raising children. We aren't there yet. Sorrow and shame. Her environment is going to be a real challenge for her. God said that vulnerability, fear, remorse, all of these are good psychological characteristics that we can say now are effects or consequences of the death factor that God said would occur. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what?
Die.
It's in what we call the Hebrew infinitive, a double infinitive. And what it means is the death will take place progressively in a process and over and in different categories. So we learn that they already had lost their sense of who the true God was in terms of his omniscience, his omnipresence. They had to struggle through that. They lost a sense of his imminency because now they're clothing themselves. So they're learning all over again with a fallen mind who the true God is. So this is a process of learning now that is in a fallen state. And in my outline, I have five things that I thought through, and I'll just share them with you so we can go to the second point. I had as a priority what Eve's contemplation, struggle, and resolve were. First, as a priority, teaching her children wisdom. Teaching her children wisdom. In my mind, Eve is struggling with the command given to her in verses 15 and 16. You're going to have children. It's going to be in sorrow. It's going to be in pain. Your husband's going to rule over you, and one of your children is going to destroy the devil. That's a huge prophecy given to her that she has to work through, because she has to learn how to train her children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord in order for one of those children to be Messiah. That's a huge charge. So in my mind, a high priority. And when you are a young mother, brand new wife, young mother, one of the priorities in your life is raising children. Not only having them, raising them. So here are the five things that I noted. Teaching her children wisdom, adapting to a new environment, you have that, being content with her assignment and instructions from God, learning to be content with her assignment and instructions from God. The failure came in Genesis 3 when the devil tempted her to lose that state of contentment. One of the keys to success in the Christian life is learning that godliness with contentment is great gain. Believe me, that is an axiom. Learning how to be content in the right areas of life to experience the blessings that are already there. We are a mess when God has laid out before us several blessings and we act like we don't even see them because our focus is somewhere else, because our priorities are messed up. And what God does in the process of maturing us is to humble us and bring about a sense of thankfulness and contentment with such things as we have, because we begin to learn that my life is not stable, my life is not secure, my life is not fixed, my life is not determined by what I have, but my relationship with God. See, when I fail to think in terms of the security that comes from the vertical relationship, all the tangible things on the horizontal level become very detrimental, very vulnerable, they become volatile. I can lose them. So if I'm struggling to maintain material things or relationships or people on a horizontal level, and I know I can lose them, that's going to raise my stress level. I'm going to be struggling like I don't know what. And so it's very important for us to learn what it means to be content with such things that you have. The other thing is not only being content with her assignment from God. Now, you know how good God was? He reiterated the assignment. In other words, he said, Eve, you messed up, but you still have the same job. You got that? It's kind of like you messed up on your job and they should fire you. And the boss call you in and say, hey, we caught you on camera. But we're going to leave that alone because we value you. We want you to go back to your job. You know what you do? You thank God for that. And then you also start raising the level of appreciation for that job, because now you know that if I lose this job, I lose a lot of other stuff with this. The other thing I said is remembering to be thankful. Remembering to be thankful. Eve has to learn thankfulness. I think she did. You'll hear that implied in the study. Eve has to learn thankfulness. And here's the last one. Here's the last one. This one is critical. This is close to Mother Banks, but here it is. To me, one of the things that Eve preoccupies herself with is learning to listen to the right voice. Learning to listen to the right voice. We get in trouble when we don't know how to listen. So I know Eve is saying, my chief job is to distinguish between the voice of God and the voice of the enemy. Since God has left me in my royal princess dignitary state of being the mother of all living, and the destiny of the world lies within my bosom, in my womb, I am now going to do the best job I possibly can to listen to my God. Does it sound like a reasonable preoccupation on the part of our sister? And I think you'll see it inherent as we go on. The second question is, how should she have handled her relationship with Adam after the fall? Only got three here. What would now be Eve's restored relationship conduct with Adam? Billy? Obedience? I'm going to obey my husband now, huh? That ain't been working for the last 10,000 years. Okay, my sister right here. What's your name, sis?
Melody.
Melody. I agree with you, by the way. Submission? That one, too, hasn't been working for the last 10,000 years. But I'll go with it. I'll go with it. Her struggle will be submission, and her struggle will be obedience, and you can't have submission without obedience. You really can't. You can't really truly be submissive unless you are obedient to God, unless you have a real resolve that God made me to be a helper to my husband. Until that gets locked into our DNA, our system, our axiom of life, then the contentment to make that a thesis, the way I operate, won't be there. You're going to struggle with the assignment. But I am sure that Eve got it. I am very sure. Two more. Hold on. Not the same people. I need other people. I want other people involved. My sister right here. What's your name?
Brenda.
Brenda.
I say rebuilding trust.
Rebuilding with trust with who?
With her husband.
Okay, I like that. Yeah. Recovering trust. Trust factors. Do you think that's true, ladies? Do you think that Eve had to learn what it means to regain trust? We have to do that when we betray a spouse or someone we love and hurt them through our lack of priority. I mean, after all, it's just those two. When I marry young couples and I get them to the altar, ostensibly, one of the things I say to them is this. It's you and him, or you and her, against the world. It's you and him, or you and her, against the world. Failure to see it like that is going to almost secure your failure in relationship. Because the covenant principle of the twain becoming one means that they become absolutely equally responsible for each other's successes and failures. You and him, and he and you, against the world. Now Eve is going to experience that, and that within an interrelational construct within her own family. Let me see if I got one more. Did I get one more? Okay, one more. One more. Maya? Y'all didn't hear none of that. I just know y'all didn't hear that. What's the word? What's the word, ladies? Y'all still whispering that. What's the word? What's the word? I'm gonna speak for the brothers right now. That one's way down the line. Where do you find in your soul? Where do you find in your soul, in the honest place of your soul, the inclination to reverence your husband? I'm not seeking an answer. I just want this to be on your conscience, because here's what I don't want us to necessarily do, is to just be able to quote a Bible verse. That's no good. You can talk about reverence, but what I'm saying is, as you think about what the text says. Paul talked about it in Ephesians 5. Peter talked about it in 1 Peter 3. Even Sarah calling her husband Lord. And when the culture was compatible to that, the culture was compatible to that kind of lordship, headship. I've already told you the word husband almost connotes ownership, which is why we have abandoned that whole philosophy today in our present culture of a wife submitting to her husband as Lord. Even more so, the idea of reverence. Do we even reverence God? See, I want you to think that through. So I'm not rushing to tag that one because to me that's so completely hypothetical. Can I say that? It's so completely hypothetical. The idea, I haven't met a woman who reverences her husband in my life, including my own wife. Can I keep it real with you just for 5 minutes? I've met women that feared their husband. That's not reverence. So I don't want to stay on this one long. I like the idea. But my concern is that we don't reverence God, let alone the idea of reverencing your husband. It's a good concept. But what I know about the possibility of us ever coming to that place where the woman has such an admiration and respect and love and commitment to her husband is that that's a process that takes so long and it's symbiotic. It is utterly symbiotic. It's a conflation of the two persons who have discovered the wisdom of God's grace in the life of the two with one objective, and how he blesses that, and how she comes to discover the joy of headship over her, and how she has come to discover over time God teaching him wisdom, the kind of wisdom that blesses the home and blesses the children and blesses the family and does all the other marks that I talk about in the rules of engagement. Not only face to face, but co-laboring together and him preferring her, putting her front and making sure that she has more than he has and that he spends his energy in taking care of the children and he protects her. And that she knows deep down in the core of her being that her husband thinks about her 24/7. That's the only way you're going to get to a point of reverencing him. Because that's the way God is for you. Am I telling the truth? So what I'm saying is, for a woman to be able to reverence her husband, she has to know what it's like to have a deep, profound relationship with God. With God, who is the one who takes care of you and provides for you and interrelates to you and talks to you and guides you and shows you his glory and shows you his surpassing love and all of the things that a husband is supposed to do, you have to see it in God. Then the husband becomes a vicar, a model of that, for which now you, in that typological sense, that metaphorical sense, can enjoy the blessings of a man who knows his role. But I say that that reference is not there because I don't know many men who even occupy that thought life. Because it's symbiotic, because it's interrelational, you're not going to have a woman who can actually sincerely go there and situate her soul's being in a state of reverence to her husband when he's all messed up. That's true, right? You can't even find that door. You've been looking for that door called reverence all your life and haven't found the title on the door yet. You found the door hope. All right, we're not going to go there anymore because I want to move on for a little bit. You found the door perseverance. You found the door forgiveness. You know what I'm saying? The door patience. I'm going through all these doors. I'm going through the door try again. The door prayer. But the door of reverence. has to be found and made accessible by a long-time, deep, profound, full-fledged commitment to each person's office for the good of the other. Marlis.
Are you saying that there's a difference between respect and reverence?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, yeah. Are you kidding? And I don't mean that to say that you in general, you particularly, but yes. Let me help with that. Can I do that?
Okay.
So, you can respect a person's position, a fireman, a teacher, even a police officer. You don't reverence them. You respect them. You understand what I'm saying? There is a signal difference. It's impossible to reverence somebody and not respect them, but it's very possible to respect the person and not reverence them. Miss Nancy, since you showed up tonight and blessed me with your presence, my sister. Yeah, definitely. And what you're talking about is what happens progressively in the symbiotic relationship where through providence, God shows the wife that she can trust her husband. And that's a process, isn't it? Is that a process, ladies? That don't happen in 5 minutes. That's way down the line when, after she has intuitively and by default, very often, jumped the gun and done many things because she knows what she's doing, and then boom! Because of unintended consequences, because we're all human, limited to our knowledge and understanding, and sometimes we're swinging over into our husband's lane just because we know what we're doing, and then messing up the thing and then realizing that I really should have went through the door of getting the advice of my husband just so because two is better than one, you know, and out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established until we're establishing, again, that symbiotic dynamic of counsel and prayer and headship and, honey, this is what I'm going to do. And he gives you his little 2 cents, even if all he's doing is echoing what you already know. That's moving more in that direction. See what I'm saying? And it's keeping a basis of relationship going. Because once we are operating on our own mule, even if we're working in the same institution called the family, we're in position two, not position one. So I just kind of want to leave that there for that one. What kind of attitude did she have towards bearing children? This here, and I want you to immediately bring this into the 21st century among yourselves. Because I think, you know, me and my wife have had 8 children. And there has been in that process, which has been absolutely beautiful, a definite spectrum of thoughts and ideas about having children from our 20s, early 20s, 20, on up to our almost 40, having children. Your thoughts about the having every child is different. There are ideas that are instituted in the second child that's not there in the first child and the third child and whatever if you have multiples like we did. And even if you are dealing with just 2 children, the thought about the second child is different than the thought about the first child. Am I telling the truth? I've been there, done that, haven't I? Yeah. And so I'm sensitive to that, and that's why I'm raising the question, what would her thoughts have been about raising children? Now, let me kind of just add the caveat that you may not know right now, okay? It's very possible that my sister, Eve, could have had 50 children over a 900-year period. from her own womb easily, because she was what we would call penultimate superwoman. That's right. Fallen, but still powerful. You understand? Boom! That baby here. Let me help you with something just in case you don't know. This is why I give my wife the wallet. Because she kicked out 8 children. And there was a phase in our having children that while I'm at the hospital with her, going through all of the throes that men go through, because we don't like seeing blood. We about to faint, you know. And the contractions that y'all have is wearing us out. The doctor have to give us medicine while we're going through this with you. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but not too much. I'm here to tell you. You know, me and my brothers, we call each other, man, you all right? You all right? Like we going through the labor pain. Man, I'm tired, man. It's 2 o'clock. Why do we always have babies at 3 o'clock in the morning? Isn't that something? I said, Lord, why can't we get a good night's sleep and have a baby like at noon or at 1 or 2? Out of all the children I had, I don't think we ever had one in the middle of the day. And so that struggle is there. The husband knows about it. But there were times when, and this is true, maybe 2 or 3 of my children, I went up, went to the bathroom, came back, and the child was here. I'm serious. I said, Barb, you doing okay? Yeah, well, I'm having contractions every 2 minutes. Okay, I'm going to run to the bathroom. I'll be right back. Come back. She didn't just, here. I'm just telling you. It got scary. And that was the Lord's mercy. Of course, over the years as we were having babies, we learned how to prepare. And this is also something for you new young mothers to know. To the extent that you keep your body healthy and your core strong, the delivery process is a lot less painful. You know, and our sisters, all of my sisters from every ethnic group, long, long ago had to learn that. And when they were strong and healthy and prepared to deliver, that deliverance was painful, yes, but it was very successful and without any incident because they were prepared. Eve was prepared. And so with the having of multiple children, because these children, ladies, have to marry within themselves, we are dealing with a very unique time of proliferation. Having sons and daughters of whom they have to marry within themselves and interrelate for the proliferation process. So once Adam and Eve started, that thing took off. It just took off. And it's important for you to know that. So you are looking at a woman who looks up 20, 30, 40 years later, and she's only, you know, genetically speaking, 50 years old. She's got several children and now several grandchildren. And several great-grandchildren, because they're all intermarried, having children themselves, and she's the mother of them all. On both sides of the line, on Cain's side and on Seth's side. On Cain's side and on Seth's side. So that's an interesting thought, isn't it? What kind of attitude did she have towards bearing children? Three observations, any of you. My sister, Pam.
She had an attitude of gratefulness.
Uh-huh. Gratefulness. Mm-hmm. I believe that. Why would that have been?
Because first of all, she had just stopped and stayed here with Cain and looked at that system of horrific, you know, because the word said that right here, verse 25, he tells it all.
You guys remember that? This is toward the end of the chapter, so I want to talk about that, because now we are sliding into what we call biblical theology with its central theme focused in on Messiah. Biblical theology with its central theme focused in on Messiah. Remember, biblical history is history according to whom? Jesus. Eve is imminently aware that Messiah was promised through her womb. Therefore, she is a believer. And she is having children with the prospect of one of them being whom? Messiah. That promise is going to give her great boldness to have as many children as she possibly can. And throughout human history, where there have been women of God who believed in the proliferation process, as God says it in Psalm 127 and 128, blessed is he who has his quiver full of them. The fruit of the womb is the Lord's, and children are an heritage from God, and all of the positive statements Scripture talk about in the proliferation of children, which is not the attitude and characteristic of this generation. Our sisters who walk by faith were inclined to have as many children as they possibly could because they wanted to be part of the messianic line. And so for Eve, it was definitely good. The Lord has given me another child, as opposed to, oh, man, I'm pregnant again. Right? So we're learning something about Eve that's critically important, really learning something about Eve that's critically important. What else would she have been thinking about? I'm going to make sure I close out dealing with these three fellas here in a moment in terms of typology in the gospel. But what else would she have been thinking about? New thought, Erica. Optimism. I believe that in terms of what? Yes. Optimism in the proliferation process, because God said, be fruitful and multiply. Optimism in the fact that Messiah would come through that line, and optimism in this. If you haven't forgotten, children are an absolutely wonderful thing. If you haven't forgotten it. Nothing is more wonderful, in my experience, than having had children and raising children and dealing with all of the dynamics of children. To me, besides salvation, and on an equal par with having children, maybe, is my wife. But the children are the crowning signet of our relationship. By far. Those are the long-lasting blessings in the whole spectrum of their life. From the newborn, the first day, to when that little blob goes through all those changes, 1 week looking like mama, the next week looking like daddy, the third week looking like both, the fourth week looking like somebody else, of which I got to say, now, is that still my child? And on, all that stuff, right? And then them taking on their own uniqueness. Even though because they are my wife and my seed, they have a certain similarity of look, because they all looked alike initially. Once they started morphing on their own, they became their own person. And you could see early on that this was a distinct individual made by God in his image. And all of that was fascinating, too. And, you know, when you don't have children for 3 or 4 or 5 years and you're in the mode of raising children and all of that is a blessing. And yet you hear the word, I'm pregnant. There's a joy that starts all over again for true believers. The husband is elated again. He's just gleaming because he's still potent. I'm just telling you how men are. I'm just telling you how men are. Because, you know, after 3 or 4 years and nothing happens, you get to saying, okay, you know, what's going on here? And then find out and just the joy of having a child, the blessing of it. And woe to the society that does not love children. I wouldn't want to be in any city or any town on planet Earth where it isn't teeming with little ones running around playing. And I'm talking about even my 8, 9, and 10 year olds that drives mama crazy. I love them too. See, children are our life. They keep us young even when we're getting old because we live vicariously through them. We run and jump through them. We don't run and jump no more. We run and jump through them. Am I telling the truth? We run and jump through them. Go, boy. Go, girl. Go. I'm with you. And by way of typology in the Hebrew culture, eternal life is the proliferation of every child. Every child perpetuates your life. If you are the beginning of a generation, of course you're not. You and I are the byproduct of generations gone by. But from you and I, every child that comes out in the copulation of the couples that get married, you are part of that. So I'll talk about the proliferation aspect of this right here and kind of deal with some of the symbolism and typology. One of the what we call cardinal questions that is often raised is, where did Cain get his what? Where did Cain get his wife? And some theologians will dare to say that on planet Earth, there were more than just Adam and Eve. They would dare to say that because they couldn't fathom the nature of proliferation between just two persons in the wisdom and in the providence of God, because they don't have faith. Don't have faith. We can go through any history book with any people group and see how when God was pleased to have a people group grow and proliferate just over a 50-year period, you can go from a small group of people to hundreds and even thousands where those people are proliferating and having children every year. So the theory goes like this. Adam and Eve would have had Cain and Abel. That's in the Genesis 4 account. The theological construction around the term "she bore Cain and then had Abel" argues whether or not we are really dealing with twins in one conception. But because Cain comes out first, he's the firstborn, and then Abel, kind of like Jacob and Esau, right? Esau's firstborn, then comes out Jacob, but they are technically what? Twins. This is what some of the theologians discuss with the Hebrew language of the text when it speaks to Eve having born Cain and Abel in verses 1 and 2. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. That language right there suggests that it doesn't say, "and she conceived and bare," but "bare." Okay? And those are speculations, but they are legitimate hypotheticals in this particular context because those boys were so close. But what the text is not saying in reality, and chapter 4 can demonstrate this, is that between the time that Cain and Abel are born and Cain and Abel get into this conflict where Cain kills his brother, Cain kills Abel, he kills Abel somewhere around almost 130 years of age. How do we know that? Because we are told in Genesis chapter 5 that Seth was born. Look over in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, 3 and 4. And Adam lived 130 years. And begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name what? That's the same Seth that we have over in verse 25 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name what? For God said, he had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him there were born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what we have actually, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to show you this, is a window from Adam and Eve's own existence, origination, to a 130-year period, because at 130 years, who's born? Seth is born. Somewhere in this 130-year period, two things have to be reconciled. The birth of Cain and Abel, according to our text. Now watch this. And daughters that Adam and Eve had, by which Cain and Abel would have themselves had children. Are you guys following me? And so now underneath her two sons is a process of children being born by which now Cain can get a wife, which would have been his own what? Sister. But because, see, they're in the process of having babies too. They're pumping them out. The theory is over a 130-year period between Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and the daughters that were born to them, they could have had, theoretically, thousands of children. You guys got that? So that's the way the theologians put it out. They say it's enough for them to have began to populate the earth, began to populate the earth. And especially when you read chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, and in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. He went another 800 years. He begot sons and daughters. They had a lot of children over that period of time. So the earth is being populated, and we are having what is called endogamy, or incestuous relationships, which were legitimate until the Levitical prohibition given down the line, because the genetic flaws were not that strong as of yet. They could marry within themselves. So we're giving you, I'm giving you the solutions to where did Cain get his wife? Where did Abel get his wife? They would have gotten their wives from mama and daddy, and they would have proliferated. And Cain, according to chapter 4, has even actually produced his own city. That's how large a proliferation took place. Chapter 5 of Genesis, and we're going to come back here next week because we're getting ready to wind it down. Chapter 5 of Genesis actually gives us what we call the godly line. Genesis chapter 5 is an interesting chapter, and it's what is called a calendar patriarch principle. I might talk about this next week, but the construction of the language in Genesis 5 is designed to give us heads of state. And under those heads of state, like Adam had Seth, and Seth had Enosh, and Enosh had this person, Enosh, and that person had that person, and yet they also had what is called sons and daughters. Yet those names that are specifically called are names of what would have been heads of state, people who would have been the head of the generation under them, the next generation. So God has a specific purpose for which he lines that calendar up, what we call the godly line of Seth, because we are following, according to the Genesis account, the what? Seed. We are following the seed. That's what Genesis means. We got the seed of Cain, and we got the seed of Seth. Now, their daughters and sons are marrying, intermarrying. This is the mess we get into in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at it briefly. And it came to pass when men began to what? Multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. See that? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So what you and I can know is from the time Adam and Eve were created, even after the fall, having children was the big thing. Because the earth must be populated. Now, what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to bring you back next week, and we're going to focus in on the question that is subsequent to our outline, and you can work on it on your own. It's in our outline. It's the fourth question. What do the two boys represent spiritually? What was the real battle going on between them? So we can actually get into the theological implications that are rich in the fourth chapter. You guys were speaking about how enthusiastic Eve was. She was utterly enthusiastic. But Eve was also realistic. I'm going to open the floor for in a moment for prayer and healing and all that so we can talk. But here's what I want you to understand. Eve knew the gospel. You've got to know this. Eve knew the gospel. She had a focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ in a very critical way. She also knew the necessity of the gospel. And that is a unique perspective that we all must understand. A person can be unsaved and know the gospel in a very intellectual sense. But a saved person is going to know the necessity of the gospel. How important the gospel is in my life. Okay? Because not only is Eve struggling with her sin, Adam struggling with his sin, they are struggling with the sins of their children. They are struggling with what they see taking place in the life of the things that's coming out of their loins and out of their womb. Guess who know? Guess why they named their son Cain, the first one? Because his attitude was violent. It's the word Cain means to pierce through, as with a spear. To pierce through, to thrust. God prophetically allowed them to name this boy Cain because obviously he's out in the field working. But his name means to pierce through. To pierce through. To thrust as with a spear. They began to see the sinful tenets in their children fairly early on, like we can see. Okay? So she names him Cain. And she names her other son what?
Abel.
What does Abel mean? Watch this. Nope. Don't guess. Abel means vanity. Emptiness. Futility. And emptiness. Stay with me now, because I'm going to give you a gospel picture right here, right now. Cain is the wicked one. We're going to learn that next week. That's all the way through the scriptures. And because he's a thruster through, he's ready to fight. Abel is called vanity and futility because he's not going to live long. Because he's going to be the object of the wrath of his brother. Abel points to whom? Without a doubt, whose life in this earth was very short because we killed him. Right? Because we killed him. That's why the question is going to come up and we're going to work it through next week. What do they symbolize? Cain and Abel observe, I'm sorry, Adam and Eve observe this wretched act. Of which the whole drama unfolds that I want us to get into next week, where God spends a lot of time talking to Cain. You notice God doesn't even talk to Abel. Not that God doesn't have a relationship with Abel. They've got a great relationship. But this is something we are learning not only in biblical theology as we're going to deal with the question, what should God have done when Cain killed his brother Abel? What should God have done? Tell me. Justice. Did he do it? See, I tell you, we're learning about our God, aren't we? We're learning about our God. There's enough pain going on in Eve and Adam's life with these children acting a fool for her to lose the two boys that she loved, one to murder and the other to banishment. See how the pattern is following? Remember what we've learned? God has to do what when his sons act a fool? Kick him out. Got to go. Are we dealing with the same principles? Yes, we are. Banishment is better than destruction. Right? We're going to work that through next week. We're going to work that through. But look what God does for Adam and Eve because they are believers. Appoint them another seed. You know that girl shouting, hallelujah! Why? Because she still has her job. And she's looking for Messiah. And the term Seth means the appointed one. Because she thought, maybe this is the Messiah. Now stay with me for a moment. I'm done here. See, redemption for her and Adam wasn't the idea of how many children they could have. But which one is going to be the one that fixes this problem? Because once he comes, the problem begins to get fixed. Whether it's in the beginning of human history, or whether it's way down the line 4,000 years, or whether it's way down the line now 6,000 years. We're still all Eve's children. Am I making some sense? So for you ladies to be a woman of faith, You definitely want to put your feet in her shoes and see the areas in which you identify and what offices you occupy that she occupied so that you can benefit from these studies. Her life was filled with trouble. Ours is too, isn't it? Filled with trouble. But her life was also filled with blessings. Ours is too, isn't it? Can we tell the truth, ladies? God's been good to us. He's been better to us than we deserve. God has allowed us to be fruitful and be part of this plan in some way or another when we did not deserve it. He certainly did not use the option of justice on us, but an option of redemption and mercy in our life so that today we are still here, still worshiping God, still serving God, still able to help the children of God, even in the spiritual sense. Am I making some sense, ladies? We got every reason to count our blessings, don't we? Hey, what we need to... Miss Nessa. In sorrow shall you conceive. No, we of course she did. What is remorse and repentance. You got that? Remember we're dealing with that in the first category? Remorse and repentance. We said sorrowful up here, right? Yeah. Right? We said sorrowful as a fundamental. It gets worse. Come on, ladies. Help that girl. Now, you know what's so funny? This is my sister. She got children. Yeah. Will you help us out? Don't you have some sorrow? Of course you do. Of course you do. Children are a mixed bag, aren't they? You know, I have sometimes with my daughter here, Rachel here, she's probably gone. Good. You gone, Rachel? You know, there are times when you wake up as a parent. I'm just going to help you young people. And me and my brothers, we'll talk about it under our breath. And we'll go, man, what in the world did we do? When did we lose our mind? Especially when they are in those teenage years and they are driving you crazy. We go like Jeremiah went, Lord, you deceived us. You deceived us. Now watch this. If you were in the rules of engagement class, you would have been taught by me that when God gave the injunction in Genesis 3:15, and in Genesis 3:16, he first gave the promise that she was going to bear the Messiah. That's a good promise, right? Then God gave the injunction in verse 16, and your desire is going to be towards your husband. So he gives her the gospel promise, and then he instills within her a propensity to love her husband. Got it? In spite of the fact that she was going to have a lot of pain and sorrow in bearing children, God sows into a woman a certain deception to fall in love with a brother and have children by him anyway. Watch this. Anyway, you have that child and then you say, listen, that was bad. I think I'm done. Right? Be under your breath. I'm not a woman. I don't know. But under your breath, you're saying, I ain't, Lord, if you don't never let me have another child. I love this child. I can raise this child all by myself. And then a year later, you know that thing jump on you again? Right? You know? And you do it again. And you do it again. And you go, what's going on? God's deceiving you. Because this is not about you. It's about him. And women are servants just like men are servants. And once we understand it's not about us. One child come forth from the womb can be the greatest blessing to a nation or the world. He has all the potential. She has all the potential to shape the world. One child coming from your womb. is a seed with all the potential and all the power and all the promise in that seed to be an enormous blessing to the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm talking about the ones that the devil is trying to kill, who end up being president and secretary of state and taking on tremendous jobs that do all kinds of good for our world. And the ones that are servants of God who won't ever be known on this side of eternity because they made it here. And God knows how to watch them in the womb. He knows how to watch them when they come out of the womb. He knows how to watch them as they're growing up. Even though the enemy is seeking to kill all the seed, God keeps them. And that's the hope of a godly woman. It's the hope of a godly woman. What do we need to pray about? What's her name? Take your time. Joyce. We need to pray for Joyce because she lost her son-in-law in death. Okay. Another hand. Back there, way back there in the nice apple hat back there. I can't hear you. You've got to speak up. What's her name? Jessica. Let's pray for Jessica. Did she get diagnosed with cancer? Let's pray for Jessica. Somebody else. Erica.
I have two requests today, Pastor Jesse. I'm going to pray for my girlfriend, Rhonda Perry, who's a young mother. And the doctors just told us that her cancer is strong. And they've given her 2 months to live.
Okay.
She has young children. I just want to lift her up. Yep.
It's a challenge.
It's a challenge.
Definitely.
And they're not communicating with me, and I want to help, and I'm asking the Lord to just help me.
Give you wisdom.
Trust.
What's their name?
Turner.
Okay, let's pray for the Turners. I saw another hand here. My sister. What's your name again?
Lori.
Lori. What's up? What's his name again?
August.
All right, let's pray for August. I saw another hand there, back there. Who is that back there? With the hat on? Hold on, no, right here with the hat. I can't see you. Who is that? What's that?
Valerie,
okay. Let me put my glasses on so I can see you. Oh, that's Valerie. Okay. Definitely. Definitely. My sister.
On Sunday, last Sunday, I asked a prayer for Debbie's family.
Mm-hmm.
She passed away on Monday.
Mm-hmm.
And I just asked the church to pray for a comfort for her family.
Yep.
She had two young granddaughters that she was taking care of.
What's her last name? Deb. McLeese? Okay. We'll pray for the McLeeses. Yeah. We got to pray for him, too. He's my sister.
I would like to have prayer for my son. His name is Marcus. And he doesn't feel like he made a middle person to talk to God. So he's kind of like, Jesus is not needed. So
how old is he? We just got to pray for him, for God to open his eyes.
Yes.
We all need a mediator. That's right.
Yes.
Definitely. Marcus? My sister back there. Who was that?
Dadao.
And who? What's her issue?
She needs housing.
She needs what?
Housing.
Got it. Got it. Not only can I not see, but I can't hear. My sister right here.
I have a friend named Katrina, and when her little boy was a year old, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he's about five now. It's not well. Mm-hmm. And so prayer for him.
What's his name?
His name is Tyler.
Okay.
Then her name is Katrina.
Got it.
And oddly enough, 6 months ago, her husband was diagnosed with stomach cancer and just passed away.
Where do they live? You guys keep Katrina, Tyler in prayer. Marlis.
I would just like prayer that I could have perseverance. I have lots of projects, things to do, deadlines, and feeling kind of overwhelmed and depressed.
Perseverance for Marlis with so many issues. We can't get depressed. Can't we get depressed? We really can't. Marla's got some clothes, too. You got some clothes, right? Where are they at? Okay, after prayer. We don't want to deal with it now. I want to stay focused. I'll get you. Let them come up afterwards. Okay. I didn't hear. All right. Melody. Oh, so you just gonna expose me in front of the whole group. You know what she just said? I text you and you never respond, but that's okay. Everybody knows that. A few people. Will you help that sister understand? Why? Oh, okay. There we go. We got the whole shop here tonight. So y'all can check it out afterwards. Make sure y'all see Melody and Marlis. There you go. The two M's. Yes, indeed. My sister. Yep. A difficult time. Stand with me, ladies. <clears throat> 2013 is going to be a challenging year. It's already a challenging year in many ways. I was talking with a dear pastor friend of mine just yesterday. On Sunday I was going to share with you guys about two pastors that I love and know. Both of them have cancer. One of them passed away Sunday evening. I got to do a go to a funeral on Saturday. He was like 62 or something. And my other brother, he's my peer, he's got cancer of the liver. And I was just talking with a pastor friend of mine this other day, and he was saying, man, it's only a couple of months into 2013, and I've already had to do 9 funerals. And I know what he's talking about. This is a difficult year. I would definitely encourage you to be wise about your health and wise about what you do to get through 2013. Don't get into any unnecessary trouble. This is a difficult year. And keep your focus on the Lord. And one of the things you want to do is really be thankful. Thankful, thankful, thankful. Don't lose the perspective of being thankful. You will get in trouble if you're not thankful. You will lose some things. You will, God will take some things from you if you're not thankful. As He does for all of us when we start neglecting and taking for granted His goodness in our life. And we have health, we're thankful. We have a roof over our head, we're thankful. We have a sound mind, we're thankful. We got good brothers and sisters in Christ, we are thankful, thankful. We got family, we are thankful. We got struggles, we are thankful. Father, we come into your presence now, thanking you for this study. And once again, we are delighted in being able to see modeled in Sister Eve's life a lot of hopefulness, even in the midst of her troubles. We want to be taught by you. We want to be educated by you. We want to be guided by you. We want to be controlled by you, conformed by you. and made in the image of your darling son by your spirit, because that's why you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. So help all of us, your church worldwide, to be all that she is called to be. Help us to know what it means to love you and to love one another passionately and fervently according to the gospel. And Lord, every need that has gone forth now, from the children to the adults, all the sicknesses and all the trials, the imprisonment of the young man, and everything that's in our heart that's of even concern to you. You are the only one that can solve it. Ultimately, you open doors and you shut doors. You heal as well as womb, Lord. So we are laying all these cases before you, all these cases, the families that are bereaved, that are grieving over the loss of a loved one. Lord, use this opportunity to help them understand they've got to tread Jordan's shore as well, and to make sure that they are all right with you, that they know you and are in you and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of all, Lord, we are coming asking for the forgiveness of our sins. We are not presumptuous. We are not arrogant. If it wasn't for your mercy, if it wasn't for your grace, if it wasn't for your salvation, we'd be in hell's clutches right now, lost and ignorant and in rebellion. But you saved us by your grace, and you are strengthening us by your mercy, and you're teaching us what it means to walk with you. And we are thankful for it. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. Take us to our homes and our abodes tonight. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. God bless you.